So what I thought I'd do today is we'll take a look at baptism for those who are being baptized and for the rest of us, so we know what we as a church believe is happening in baptism, what God said, what God's doing, what God does, and why it's such a celebration for us. We'll try and do it mostly in plain English and go into a bit more detail in words that are sort of religious words, because I know they can trip people up and get a bit confusing. And we'll find out what it is, if we should, when we should, where we should, and what happens when we do. How about that? Now, God may use different bits. I think, tell you what. There, that was what I should have done. God may use different bits of this message to speak to people. And he does that, doesn't he, when we preach or speak or share his word. And if you get to a bit where God is speaking to you, just stay there and just dwell on that and blank me out for the rest of the message and just stop at the bit where God says something to you. So let's read. Now it happened that while Apollos was away in Corinth, Paul made his way down through the mountains and came to Ephesus and happened to see some disciples there. The first thing he said was, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you take God into your mind only, or did you also embrace him with your heart?" I'm reading from the Message version, by the way. Did he get inside you? We've never even heard of that. A Holy Spirit, God within us. How were you baptized then? Asked Paul. Well, in John's baptism, they replied. Ah, that explains it, said Paul. John preached a baptism of repentance, of radical life change, so that people would be ready to receive the one coming after him, who turned out to be Jesus. If you've been baptized in John's baptism, you're ready now for the real thing, for Jesus. And they were. So as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And Paul put his hands on their heads and prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, they were praising God in tongues and talking about what God had done. That's a great piece of scripture. We'll be reading some more as we go on, and we'll come back to that one. But let's start with the word itself and get a bit of basic housekeeping done, as they say. You know, if you go to a conference, they do the basic housekeeping, say, if there's a fire, there's the fire. If there's toilets, there they are. Well, this is sort of a bit of housekeeping about baptism. Well, this is the only Greek word I'll use, because this word is really, really important, baptizo, as it's pronounced, or something like that. And its main and common meanings, both in the New Testament and in other writings of the time, is to immerse, to submerge, to fully dip into water. That's its main and common meaning, to be overwhelmed, as in overwhelmed by the water or overwhelmed by something. And that's its meaning. And I'm getting this out of the way just so we're clear that here in the Vineyard, we believe that the New Testament teaches unambiguously that baptism means baptism by immersion, where possible, of believers, people who have expressed, come to that point of faith in Jesus. That's where we stand, that's what we believe, and that's what we'll be celebrating next week with at least four people. Baptism in the early church, and this is really important, baptism in the early church is still the decisive public way of people indicating that they had put their trust in Jesus, that they had begun that journey. Baptism is an individual act of personal commitment to Jesus, among other things. But I want to start here. This is personal. The people who were baptized then and are baptized now are saying, I have begun that journey. I've made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And we're going to look a bit more at what that means as we go through it. They're starting a journey that will last the rest of their lives and take them through into eternity, into the presence of Jesus. That's baptism. That's what the individuals are saying. So in the New Testament, a person didn't give a testimony of baptism. Baptism was the testimony. Baptism was the public, personal testimony of each person getting baptized. And those watching from the church knew that that's what it was. They knew that the leaders of the church had, you know, had a chat and talked, and it was all, this is what it's about. People who didn't know what it was about often were quite bemused, amazed. They asked questions, what's going on? And that's fantastic as well. And that often happens when you have outdoor public baptisms, as we do in the summer at Hampstley Forest. And there'll be some people in here today who can testify as to how cold that water is, even in the summer. But next week, we're actually in here, the first baptism in this building for the Vineyard Church in West Auckland. So it's a real time of celebration. It is the testimony, the public testimony of the people being baptized. Now, there are two particular phrases, there are a number, but two particular phrases or associations of words in the New Testament about baptism. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus." So that's repent and be baptized. And then also throughout the New Testament, we read about believing and being baptized. And this is both implied strongly in Mark 16:16, when Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized." And in Acts 19, as we've just read, Paul talked about believing in Jesus and then, well, let's get baptized. And we have a similar thing if you know or remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch, this a guy traveling in his, whatever he traveled in, pulled by horses or whatever, was reading the Old Testament. And he was a bit puzzled and he didn't understand what it meant. So he said to Philip, "What does it mean?" And Philip told him it was about Jesus. And the guy said, "Well, then what's to stop me being baptized? I believe." And Philip said, "Nothing." So off they went and they got baptized. So we've got this association with believing and being baptized and repenting and being baptized. Two key words. So it's really important we look a bit at what they mean. What do they mean to the people who are being baptized? What do they mean to those of us who are Christians? And perhaps those of us, if there are any here who haven't reached that stage, it's important to know that this is at the heart of the Christian faith, and it's the heart of what we celebrate in baptism. So two key words, what do they mean? First, repent. Well, basically, it means you're going this way, but then you go that way. So repent is basically turning through 180 degrees, completely turning around, thinking differently, changing your mind, thinking about things differently for the better, to go in a new direction completely. That's what someone who says, "I have repented," or "I'm repenting," says they're going to, "I am going to have my life," or to turn my life around and to go in a different direction. And it wasn't just a religious word. It was a word that was used often, but in Christianity, it means turning from a life that isn't trusting in Jesus to a life that does trust in Jesus. And we'll look a bit more at that as we go on. So that's repent, this 180-degree turn. Oh, no, we'll come back to that. That's getting a bit heavy, a bit too quick. We will come back there. Because I want to ask, and we'll come to that, what's going on in our hearts with this repentance stuff, or what should be going on in our hearts if this repentance is real? Two things. We are saying sorry for something, and we are turning away from something. So repentance is about saying sorry for something and about turning away from something. And we're going to dwell for a little while on this word sorry. It's a really, really, really important word in the Christian faith, in life, and in baptism. It's a really easy word to say, but a hard one to mean. Sorry could be what moves the steering wheel of our life to begin to turn our lives around. Sorry could be. I say could be because the Bible has some interesting stuff to say about sorry. In fact, it says there are two types of sorrow. This is 2 Corinthians 7:10, if you want to look it up afterwards. Two types of sorrow. Now, some people struggle to say sorry at all, ever, as though it was some sign of weakness and defeat to say sorry. They have a lot to learn about the kingdom then. Paul takes it even further, and for me, this is some of the hardest teaching in the New Testament, because he actually says, you know, even if you're in the right, still say sorry rather than be out of fellowship or irreconciled, even if you're in the right. And he says it like this. He says, why not rather be wronged? That's hard, isn't it? Insofar as it depends on me. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And when you think about the implications of that, it is massive for relationships between us and each other, between us and God. This one word, sorry, could make all the difference in the world, in our lives, in our relationships, and between us and God. So why only could? Well, because the Bible says there are two types, and one of them is the right type, and one of them is the wrong type. Two types of sorrow. The Bible says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See why this is important, those two types. The first then, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow always starts in the heart, never just on the lips. Godly sorrow starts in the heart long before it reaches the lips. And the fruit or evidence of this sorrow is a life that's changed, that's turned around, that is different, thinks differently, acts differently, repents and experiences something new. That's godly sorrow. The second, worldly sorrow, starts somewhere else completely, probably not far from the lips actually, certainly not the heart. Worldly sorrow is usually designed to produce a word that will get us what we want or to get us out of trouble quickly. It's false. It's usually rooted in pride or this inability to say sorry because we think it's weakness. And the evidence is there is no repentance. There is no change of attitude. There is no change of heart. What there is a distance between us and God, a further distance, and a distance between us and other people. That's worldly sorrow, and it only leads one way, and it's not towards God. That's why it's so important. It's why it's so important we learn to say sorry, and we learn to say the right sort of sorry. And this is at the heart of baptism, and it's at the heart of the Christian faith. So, we're saying sorry for something. What are we saying sorry for? We're saying sorry for having lived our lives without consideration of God. Basically, we're saying sorry for having lived our lives with absolutely no care or concern for Him, His will for us, His purpose for us. We're just saying, well, we're not saying anything, we're just living our lives the way we want. And we reach a stage where we say to God, I'm sorry for that. That's part of repentance. That's the beginning of repentance. It's the beginning of a life that's turned round. Sorry. So we're saying sorry for what the Bible essentially calls sin. Just doing things our own way, living without God, paying no concern, and that's pretty much what the Bible calls sin. This gulf, this separation between us and God, and we just live our own way. Two main meanings of sin in the Bible. The first is crossing the line. The second is missing the mark. Crossing the line, missing the mark. One side of the line, God's way. The other side of the line, some other way. Usually our own or some other way we're influenced. And it's about us crossing that line in the right direction. The other one is missing the mark. My car is a diesel car. And the manual from the people who made the car, who I'm told know about more about cars than me, says this. This is a diesel car. Do not put petroleum in the fuel tank. So there you go. But you know what? I am free to put petrol in the fuel tank if I want to. I'm free to disregard the maker's instructions if I think I know better. But there will be consequences. There is no getting away from that. I can cry not fair to Skoda as long as I want. It's not fair that I can't put petrol in that tank. But if I do, there will be consequences. Big ones, you're right, Terry. And they aren't pretty. And once I've done my best and exercised my freedom and knackered my car, I'm stuck. And it needs major surgery and some seriously costly new parts. And you know what? That fantastic 0-60 time that I'm so proud of, it's going to miss that mark. That 155 mile an hour top end that I'm so proud of but haven't tried. It's going to miss that mark. Why? Because I crossed the line. Because although the makers said don't, I did. And it's going to miss the mark. And that's the essence of sin. We cross the lines that God has set and we miss the mark that he has for us. And you know what? It's not as if the mark is onerous, because the mark is freedom and real life and opportunity and salvation. And he's saying, do you want all that? We say, no, thanks. I'll go my way. And we cross the line and we miss the mark. And the essence of that is what sin is about. So we're saying sorry for something and we're turning away from something when we repent. And this is, as I say, the heart of baptism. What we're turning away from? We're turning away from a life that has been dominated and controlled by anything and everything other than God, other than Jesus. You know, they say people who don't believe in God don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything and everything else. And they get led in all sorts of other directions and ways. So what we're doing when we repent, what we're doing when we say sorry with a godly sorrow, is we're saying no to the old dead life and all it meant. And we're saying yes to what God has offered us in Jesus on the cross, which is new life. That's what we're doing. And that's the testimony of people who get baptized as believers. They're saying, we have started that journey, and that's why we celebrate with them, and that's why as a church, as a family, we support them. Because we all know what baptism doesn't mean is life is going to be tickety-boo from now. It does not mean that. It means we've turned the right way, we're now traveling the right path, we're on the right journey, and we've got a whole bunch of people who love us and will support us. That's what it means. So, that's the repentance bit of being baptized. And now, the next key word, believe. Believe, to have faith, to put our trust in, to have confidence about. Baptism is a public declaration, a public testimony that our hearts have called out to God, and it's from our hearts, and you know, our hearts often speak before our minds have a clue what's happening, particularly when it comes to God. And it's most often our hearts and our spirits that cry out to God and sense his presence and realize the change is happening while our minds are still trying to make sense of it. And people being baptized are saying, my heart has cried out to God. And I'm trusting him to turn my life around, to follow him, to live for him, to live with him. That's believe. I believe that Jesus has done all that's necessary for me. Repentance and belief at the heart of baptism. I am trusting that having begun this journey, he will keep me safe on this journey, no matter what. That's belief, that's trust, and we can have confidence in that. We are now trusting Jesus to do this for us, in us, and through us. That's the testimony of people who are getting baptized. In my heart, I've started this journey. In my heart, I'm saying sorry, and I'm trusting God to turn me round and to set my life on His course. So, Jesus has, this is like final furlong. Jesus has done stuff for us, and He's done stuff in us. And it's really important that we get this. Jesus has done and does stuff for us and in us. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2. It says this: watch out, again from the Message version, watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and clever double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of humans and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. But that's not the way of Jesus. We can see all the fullness of God in Him. We can see and hear God clearly through Jesus. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to experience the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without Him. When you come to Him, that fullness comes together as well for you, and His power extends over everything. Entering into this fullness is not something you figure out for yourself or achieve by your own efforts. It's not a matter of going through some religious ritual or in keeping a long list of laws. No. You're already in. You've believed. You're insiders already. Not through some secretive initiation, rite or tradition, but rather through what Christ has gone through for you on the cross. He destroyed the power of sin. Say that again. He destroyed the power of sin. When you were baptized, going under the water was a burial of your old life, and coming up out of the water was a resurrection that God has made happen into a new life, the life of Christ. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God, but God has brought you alive through Jesus. Think of this: all sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, the debts cancelled, all of them nailed to the cross with Jesus. And something else He did there: He stripped all of the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their false authority and false powers. And He did that at the cross, and He marched them shamed through the streets for you and for me. So what has He done for us then? All sins forgiven. All sins. Cancelled the debts. He nailed them to the cross. He defeated sin and He defeated death for us and in us. He defeated an enemy that was too strong for us, so He did it. Defeated sin, defeated death, defeated the enemy who was too strong for us. All the lines that we have crossed, all the petrol we have put in diesel cars, all the I knew best moments, when that car was full of petrol and knackered, very sick indeed, He came along and He sorted it. In our lives, Jesus has done what we can never do ourselves: dealt with sin, dealt with death, dealt with the consequences of us crossing the line again and again and again. He defeated the enemy. He stripped them of the power. They have no power over us. That's the truth. Don't believe the lies. That's what he's done for us. And this is what he's done in us. New heart, new mind, new life. That's what he's done in us. New heart, new mind, new life. When the car was sick, he didn't come along with a little lame siphon and a bit of tubing to suck the petrol out of it, do a temporary patch-up job. He came along with a new engine, a new fuel tank, a new pump, and what's more, he put a new driver in it. He made the whole lot new. We were dead to God, but he made us alive in Jesus. New heart, new mind, new life. That's what we celebrate in baptism. That's what the people being baptized are celebrating. They're saying, we are starting on this journey. We're starting on this journey. And what a journey it is. And I can guarantee that when you are baptized, when you go under those waters and you come back up, and we pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you will notice and your life will be different from that point forward. It's one of the key milestones in our journey. And that is what we're celebrating next week. And finally, when people are in the water, we ask them two questions. It might not be this same wording, but this is in essence what we're asking. Do you turn from your former way of life, that life lived crossing the lines, moving in the opposite direction to God? And when they say yes, they're saying, sorry, I repent. And then we say, are you trusting in Jesus as the only way into this new life and the only one with whom and through whom you can continue this new life? And they say, yes. That's believing and trusting. And that's all that's required. That's it. So that is the public testimony of baptism. Now, if there's anyone here today to whom God might be saying, you know what? That's for you. Your time has come. Then speak to us after the service. Speak to one of the leaders. Speak to me. Speak to John. Speak to Nathan. Ask us about it. And if you're sort of halfy-halfy, my suggestion is bring your swimming togs next week, just in case. Because God will be speaking. And we would love to see more than four people baptized next week to give public testimony to what God has done and is doing and will continue to do in your lives. Amen.